book of Acts. Coming to the second part of chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 12 through 42. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what they would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful account you have given to us here. What a stark contrast you have given to us here, a leadership contrast between the old covenant leaders and the new covenant leaders. And God, we pray as we would come to this text that you would send your Spirit to help us, the very Spirit who filled and emboldened these men 2,000 years ago, that's that same Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the resurrection, would be at work in our minds and in our hearts, helping us. Be with us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, one of the boys at camp asked me, "So are you the boss of this church?" I have to admit, I liked the sound of that. I'm the boss. It struck me that even a child understands that for an institution like the church to function, there needs to be leadership. Now, I might not be your boss, but Jesus has seen fit to make me, along with your other elders, leaders in this church. As we have seen, it's the ascended Christ who does this. He is the one who gives spiritual leaders to his people. And leaders are a gift from him. They are an evidence of his love. Because where the covenant people lack leadership, they lack direction, they lack instruction, they lack protection. Without leaders, God's people will not remain in a condition of health for very long. But the church needs more than mere leaders. They need godly leaders. Robert Murray McShane once said that the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Now, I've heard people criticize McShane for saying that he had too high of a view of himself and of he was depending far too much upon his own efforts and whatnot. But the simplest reading of your Bible makes clear that the vitality of God's people rarely rises above the spiritual health of their leaders, whether it be prophets or kings or priests or pastors. And that when God raises up godly leaders, what normally happens is devotion to God spreads among the people. The character of leaders is of supreme importance. And when God is intent on reforming and reviving his people, he raises up godly men. In chapter 3 of the book of Acts, we began to see Luke drawing a contrast between the Old Covenant Temple and the New Covenant Temple. And in chapter 4, we saw that contrast leading to conflict between the Old Covenant leadership and the New Covenant leadership. In the text before us, that conflict continues to unfold. And Luke is using this account very strategically, friends. He wants us to see the stark difference between the old and the new. The old temple, you'll remember, was void of God's saving presence, and it is being led by ungodly men, men who are void of the sanctifying and saving influence of the Holy Spirit. To the contrary, the new temple, filled with Christ's saving presence, is under the leadership of godly men. The apostles here are men filled with the Spirit, men who have the very resurrection power of Christ working in them. They are exemplifying for us here what we could call resurrection leadership. what leadership looks like when a man is overtaken by the resurrection life and power of Jesus Christ, when a man is living in submission to the risen Lord of heaven and earth. That's what is set before us here. We see first that New Covenant leaders are filled with godly zeal. The church here is continuing to meet in the courts of Herod's temple. It's quite remarkable to think about this because, remember, Peter and John had been imprisoned. They had been imprisoned for preaching in Herod's temple, and they had been commanded never to speak in this name again. But they are continuing to speak, and continuing to speak in the very place where they had met with such hostility. The temple was a massive, massive structure. The second temple was in Herod's day, and it would have easily fit thousands upon thousands of people in one of its courts. Luke tells us in verse 12 that they were together in Solomon's portico, where Christ is continuing to perform miracles through the apostles. There are many healings that are taking place here. Christ is continuing to demonstrate His power, continuing to demonstrate that the new creation is breaking into the old, that through His death and resurrection, He is undoing sin and the curse. And the church, friends, is prospering here. Look at verse 14. And more than ever, think of what we've already seen. Thousands upon thousands coming to the Lord. And now Luke says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. As the apostles continue to bear witness for Christ, the kingdom continues to extend, and it is extending mightily. It is extending in massive proportions. But though that is the case, the kingdom is extending within the midst of a hostile world. This is not yet heavenly glory. The new creation is breaking into the old, but the old has not passed away completely. And so what we see here is that the Spirit's blessing is actually bringing about persecution. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, Peter and John had already spent a night in prison, but now all of the apostles are put into prison. Why is this? What was the reason for the Jewish leaders doing this? Well, it wasn't because the church was breaking any laws. It wasn't because they were being disrespectful. Luke tells us that it was because these Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy. It's really important. We're going to see throughout this passage that Luke keeps drawing our attention to the hearts of the Jewish leaders. And he tells us in three different places about the heart condition of these men. And this is the first time that we see that. They were filled with jealousy. All of us here know what that is like. None of us here are strangers to jealousy. This sin results when somebody else experiences a blessing or a benefit that we desire for ourselves, or that we think that we deserve. Might be a job, might be a girlfriend, it might be an ability or a possession. We resent the person who has what we want but do not have, who has what we think we deserve but haven't been able to get. These Jewish leaders are doing that. They want the respect of the people. They want to be followed. They want to be esteemed. But they are losing followers by the hour. Think about it for a moment. All these people, these thousands upon thousands who have been added to the Lord, these are Jews. These are Jewish people, temple worshipers, Old Covenant members who are now embracing Jesus and being added to the church, added to the Lord. They're no longer coming to the sacrifices that were taking place in the old temple. They're no longer giving money to the old temple. And the Jewish leaders are jealous. They are envious. They are resentful. And they are such, friends, because they are consumed with themselves. That's what I want us to see this morning, that throughout this text, what is being set before us in the Jewish leadership are men who are consumed with me, myself, and I. They want to be prominent. They want eyes to be upon them. They want to be up front and center. They want to have their salaries paid. Ungodly jealousy is always fueled by selfishness, by what we could call egocentrism. The ego, the self, is at the center of life. That's why James, in his letter, weds these two things together, jealousy and selfishness. He says in James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Those two things were wed together in these leaders. These men are living for their own reputations, for their own names, chasing after their own dreams and the filling of their own wallets. It's all about them. And because these apostles are taking the limelight from them, they're filled with jealousy. And they wield their earthly power to imprison the apostles. The apostles are in prison, but the power of these Jewish leaders and the power of these prison cells is no match for the power of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And we see that in verse 19, the Lord sends an angel. It says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Jesus sends an angel to remove the obstacles that no man could. The apostles couldn't open these prison doors. The apostles couldn't overpower the guards that were keeping watch, nor could they sneak past them without being seen. But Jesus can, and Jesus does. The doors of these prison cells are open, and these men walk out of this prison as they are commissioned by this angel to continue preaching the resurrected Christ. Look at the way that the angel describes it there. It's quite striking. All the words of this life. That's what they are to proclaim. The life-giving life of Jesus, the resurrected one. And they are to do so in the temple courts. And that's precisely what they do. You see that in verse 21. "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." You see the contrast here. It's quite striking. The Old Covenant leadership is filled with ungodly jealousy. They are fixated upon themselves and their own little kingdom. The New Covenant leadership is filled with godly zeal. They are fixated upon Christ and His kingdom. They recognize they are His servants and they are zealous for His glory. So when they are miraculously delivered from prison, they don't go back to the comforts of their homes. They immediately return to the temple, the very place that they were just arrested. They return there and they continue to do the very thing that got them sent to prison in the first place. They continue to proclaim Jesus. They are jealous for Him. For His glory, for His name, for His kingdom, for His worship. This is not about them. This is about Jesus. The old covenant leaders are void of the Spirit. They are egocentric men. The self is everything to them. These new covenant leaders are filled with the resurrection Spirit. They are, we could say, Christocentric men. Christ is central. Christ is everything. They are consumed with zeal for His name. Not their own prominence or their own wallets. And that is because of the Spirit's gracious ministry, friends. The Spirit has worked in these men a sense of the majesty and holiness of Jesus Christ. Now we see, second, that new covenant leaders are filled with godly fear. Godly fear. The Jews are unaware that the apostles have left the prison. They think that they're still locked away. And so they send for the apostles only to find they're nowhere to be found. The prison cells are empty. And they're perplexed by this. And as they're scratching their heads trying to figure out what in the world has happened, as someone shows up with news, verse 26. Verse 25, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. This is the very thing that the Jews had forbidden them to do. But the apostles cannot help but speak of their Lord. The temple leadership here doesn't quite know what to do. But they know that the apostles must be silenced. They must be silenced. And so, upon receiving this news, they again bring the apostles before the Jewish court. But notice how Luke describes this in verse 26. He says, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Second time that we get a glimpse into the hearts of these ungodly men. Jealousy, and now fear. Fear of what? Fear of people. The Jews wanted to arrest these men. They wanted to drag them away in chains, but they don't because they're afraid. Afraid of the crowds. Afraid that it might lead to a riot in the temple courts. Afraid that it might end in them being stoned to death. The old covenant leaders are man-fearers. Other people have grown to idolatrous proportions in the eyes of these men. And this is out of self-preservation. They don't want to get hurt. They're afraid of being stoned. They're consumed with themselves, with their own comforts, with their own happiness, with their own position. And anything that might threaten that, they just got to keep everything together. They got to use people as tools for their own self-aggrandizement. That's what's happening here. We got to keep the people cool down so that they like us, so that they don't give us any trouble, so that we can continue on doing what we're doing and getting our paycheck and all the rest. They're man-fearers. And so the apostles are brought. They're not brought by force. Not exactly sure what this looked like. But obviously the apostles were humble men and they went willingly. And they're brought before the high priest and the council, and they are questioned and rebuked. The high priest says in verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, You're not obeying us. You are marring our reputation, calling us murderers. How would you respond? Perhaps seek some kind of negotiation, maybe some middle of the road. I mean, can't we all just get along? Can't we all be happy? Look closely at the apostolic response. Verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. In their minds, the minds of the apostles, there was no other option but to continue going on to bear witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus. God had commissioned them to this task. God had commanded them to be the bearers of His saving message. And it was unfathomable for them to disobey God in order to obey the dictates of men. Imprison us if you must. Stone us if you must. But we will not be slaves of men. We are servants of Jesus Christ. What incredible boldness here. Boldness that leads them even to proclaim the gospel in this very moment. It's striking. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. You killed him, but God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the exalted king, the one you Jewish leaders killed. God has exalted him, and he's done so in his grace to give forgiveness to the Jewish people. Don't you see it? Don't you see this is what the whole Old Testament pointed forward to? Don't you get it? He's preaching the gospel to them. He's preaching the gospel. And look at what he calls Jesus, leader and savior. Jesus is our leader. That is the core of resurrection leadership. New covenant leaders are always under the authority of the preeminent leader, Jesus Christ, the one who is exalted above all. These men know who they are in relation to Christ. There is just such an amazing, striking contrast here between the man-fearing, egocentric leadership of the old temple and the God-fearing, Christocentric leadership of the new temple. The apostles do not tremble before men. They tremble before Jesus Christ. And that fear is not the fear of dread. It's not a scared kind of fear, like the fear that the Jewish leaders had towards the people. This fear is a happy fear. A happy fear. We see, third, that New Covenant leaders are filled with godly joy. The Jewish leaders have had enough. They are done. They were done when this all started, but now they are done. And they are ready to pick up stones themselves and kill these men. You see that in verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. This is the third time that Luke, as the inspired narrator, gives us a window into the inner workings of the hearts of these men. They are motivated by jealousy. They're motivated by the fear of man. And now that they are motivated and filled with murderous rage, these are all heart realities. And Luke is intentionally setting them before us to help us to understand how absent of the saving presence and power of Christ the old covenant temple is. God's not there. God has departed. These leaders know nothing of the Spirit. Rage. It is just as jealousy and the fear of man, it is a self-serving sin. The self has not gotten what it wants. The self has not been treated as it thinks it should. Egocentrism. The self is at the center. And thus, not having gotten what it thinks it deserves, it is filled with anger, with rage. Where the self is exalted, it will seek to murder all that fails to bow the knee to it. All that fails to do its bidding. And that's what's happening here. But God is restraining these men. I was just thinking about this morning as I was meditating upon this text. That God is in His wisdom. This is so wonderfully profound. God is using sin to restrain sin. He's using the fear of man to restrain them from fulfilling their murderous desires. What do these Jews want more than anything else? They want to kill these apostles like they killed Jesus. And they're ready to do it. Their hearts are filled with murderous rage. What's keeping them back? What's the fear of man? The fear of man. God is restraining them. And He's doing so that His word would continue to go forth. And there's a Pharisee in this council. His name is Gamaliel, and he calls for a recess. And after he recounts a number of past religious movements that have come to nothing, in verse 38, he argues this way. He says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Those are quite remarkable words, words that should have brought these Jews to their senses. Think about all the miracles that they had seen. Think about all the attempts they had made to silence the apostles, even locking them in prison, and the miraculous way that the apostles had been delivered. This mighty movement of the Spirit emboldening these men with lion-like courage to continue to speak. All of this was a sign that this was no man-made invention. This was God on the move. God was at work. They don't see it. They don't recognize it. And yet, they heed Gamaliel's counsel. They convene the trial again, and they draw it to a close by beating the apostles and threatening them never to speak again in the name of Christ. It's easy for us to just read over those words in verse 40. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, we're so familiar with these stories, we just kind of breeze past it. Oh yeah, night in prison. Oh yeah, they beat him. Don't actually think about what that would have entailed. The apostles are bloodied and bruised for the sake of Christ. And they are threatened again. Angry leaders. Prominent people in their community, in the city of Jerusalem, people that have the power to have them killed if they want to, are threatening them in rage. Do not talk anymore about this Christ. These men, they are completely undaunted by it. Verse 41. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council. Listen to this. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. These men are leaving the council with black eyes. They're leaving the council with bloodied backs. They're leaving the council possibly limping. These men had just been beaten and threatened. And they are leaving, rejoicing. They are leaving with thanksgiving welling up in their hearts. They are leaving exulting in Jesus Christ. They are leaving with a joy in them. A joy that nothing in this world can rob them of. Why? Because Jesus has counted them worthy to suffer for His name. Jesus has granted them the privilege of identifying with Him in His sufferings, the reproach that He bore. They are now bearing. The pain that was inflicted upon His body, they now know to some degree. And they are delighted to be able to follow their exalted leader and Savior. There is a joy here that suffering cannot rob. In fact, the suffering is only fanning the joy into flame. Because the apostles are recognizing, as Jesus Himself taught them, that they would go the same way of their Master. That in this life they would bear their cross, deny themselves, and follow Him. They would suffer, and that suffering would be the path to exalted glory. And they are recognizing in these moments what an awesome privilege it is to be Christ's ambassador, to get to walk in His steps, to get to suffer for His name, to bear His reproach. This is awesome. That's what they're thinking. To suffer for the name of the King of the universe. And so they go forth, rejoicing. Rejoicing. And they go forth with lion-like boldness. Verse 42. And every day, in the temple, still at the temple, they're not daunted by the threats and the beating. Every day, in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one that God has promised ever since the fall into sin, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, God's anointed one. He's the only one who can save you. And we can't help but proclaim Him. Because there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. These men are so gripped by the gospel. The gospel has so taken hold of them that they don't care about their lives. They only care about Jesus and His kingdom and His word. Threaten us. Kill us. Do whatever you want to us. We will not be silent. We will not. And there's such a joy here, friends. Such a joy that I have to wonder if we are almost entirely strangers to it. See the contrast again. Old covenant leadership filled with murderous rage the new covenant leadership filled with joyous suffering, ungodly anger, godly joy. Truly, the old has passed away and the new has come. The new has come. Truly, there is no way to explain this Christ-centered, selfless leadership that's being exemplified in the apostles but the Holy Spirit. This is supernatural through and through. This is resurrection leadership. This is the resurrection Spirit working out His purposes through His chosen men, making them zealous for Christ, making them to fear Christ, making them to rejoice in suffering for Christ. And friends, it's important for us to recognize, as we've been seeing through this book, that much in this account is descriptive. Okay? Descriptive of a one-time event in redemptive history. So we see the healings here. It's a description of what Jesus did in the first century. We see the miraculous release from prison. This is descriptive of what Jesus did at one time. But the character of these Christocentric leaders is the character that ought to mark every new covenant leader, every pastor, every evangelist, every missionary, every elder, every deacon. And so I just ask you, pray for your leaders. Pray for us in light of this text. Pray for us that we would be Christocentric men, men consumed with Christ, men delivered from our own egos, delivered from pride. This past week, as I have come face to face with this contrast in this text, I have to say, as your pastor, I feel much more at home with the Jewish leadership than I do with the apostles. I can resonate much more with their jealousy than I can with the zeal of the apostles. I can resonate with their fear of man much more than I can with the Christ-fearing boldness of the apostles. I can resonate with the anger and the frustration of the Jewish leaders much more than I can with that selfless joy that just doesn't care what you do to my body or what you say about me or whether you rob me of every earthly good, because I just am burning up with passion for Jesus. I just look at that and I go, Lord, what is that? What is that? Pray for your leaders. Pray for us. We need the Spirit. We are prone to self-serving jealousy instead of godly zeal. Prone to self-serving fear instead of godly fear. Prone to self-serving anger instead of godly joy. Prone to self-preservation instead of gospel proclamation. If the Spirit doesn't work in our hearts, that's where we will go. So pray. Pray and recognize Cornerstone. Recognize that the character Christ desires in the leaders of His church is the character that He desires in every member of His church. That your leaders should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. That the reason Christ gives godly leaders to the church is so that godliness would flourish among the people. And what we have set before us here is what godliness looks like in a hostile world. It's what it looks like. Are you zealous for Christ? Do you fear Him? Do you fear Him above other people? Do you count it a privilege? Even as we've read in our reading of the law, just want to read that again, because it so wonderfully parallels our text this morning in 1 Peter 4. Here says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Persecution isn't strange. It shouldn't surprise you. But rejoice." Rejoice? In persecution? Rejoice. Why? Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. What a privilege to get to fill up the sufferings of Christ, to get to share in His sufferings, to get to identify with Him in this way. Does that resonate with you? Does it resonate with me? I'm not sure, honestly. But I want it. I want the Spirit to work that in me. I want Him to work that in us. That we would be a people whose lives are pervaded with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So that we would be zealous for Him, so that we would be fearing Him, so that we would be rejoicing in Him regardless of our circumstances. What we need to see here, friends, in closing, is that what is taking place in the apostles, this zeal, this fear of God, this joy in the midst of suffering, is a far greater miracle than the healings that are taking place from the apostles' hands. Far greater miracle. This is a far greater work of the Holy Spirit, delivering these men from themselves. May God pour out His Spirit upon us so that we would be delivered from the same. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, You know our hearts. You know how the ego, the self, is so central to each one of us, and how we prize our own names and our own comforts and our own ways so often more than that of Christ. You know, Lord, how we, out of self-promotion and self-preservation, so often operate out of the fear of other people, rather than living under the sovereign dominion and authority of Jesus, submitting to Him, loving Him, trembling before His Word. Lord, have mercy upon us. Father God, take not Your Holy Spirit from us. Cast us not away from Your presence. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation, that we would know the joy that these men here knew, so that we wouldn't be able to help but speak, that we would be like men who say, "Woe is me," women who say, "Woe is me if I speak not the gospel." That if we held it in, it would literally burst forth. God, we pray that You would deliver us from ourselves and that You would grow us in this Christ-exalting zeal and Christ-exalting fear and Christ-exalting joy that we see exemplified here before us in this text. Help us, God. Do not leave us in our present condition. We ask for the sake of and in the name of Jesus Christ, our leader and our Savior. Amen.